We've been talking about soul winning, going back to just laying it out as to whether this is, you know, just a corporate maneuver to get a lot of people into our church, or whether it is at the very heart and soul of the work of Christianity. And so we are coming to the end of that series, so we're becoming more and more practical. If you wanted to check on the doctrine of it, go back and listen to some of those messages from before. But today I want to talk about soul winning, the time and place. I'm asking you and me to think of when and where we ought to be doing the work of soul winning. I take Christ's words from John 4:35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The wheat harvest changes color when it's time, when the wheat is ripe. Let's look at this just for a moment. This word already, for they are white already to harvest, it contrasts the thought of waiting 4 months. It means now. He is saying, you say 4 months before the harvest? I say it's now. He has us envision the harvest of souls, to look out on the world, which is the field, see? And saying these are the ones that Christ came to save. These are the ones that God the Father intended to save. And look out there. It's ready for the harvest. The song, Bringing in the Sheaves. I used to sing this when I was little. The last verse says this, going forth with weeping, sowing for the master, though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. We don't get to save them all. We don't get to harvest them all. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. Words by Noel Shaw and music by George A. Minor. Isn't that a good name for a composer? A. Minor. We have talked about this before, that when Christ gave his great commission, we have our translation, go ye into all the world, but literally it is having gone, disciple all nations. I was pointing out that this doesn't mean that when you get saved, you have to leave where you are and go someplace else. But you just have to go about your business. You have to do what you do, the work that God has given you, the work that's at hand. But as you go, having gone, disciple all nations. It pictures you on your path of life and finding others walking with you, leading them to receive Christ as Savior. And so the question might come, where are we to find these candidates for salvation? Well, Jesus answered. He said, the harvest is plenty. I heard a story of a southern boy went to war. I think it was the war between the states. And he was there, and they're all meeting, and he kind of disappeared for a while, and pretty soon he came in with a bunch of northerners, and he was had him at gunpoint and leading him in and had him taken into custody. And while they were getting all that, he left again. Then he came back, and there was another group of northerners that he was bringing in for. And they said, where are you finding all these? And he says, just go out there. The woods is full of them. That's the thing that we've forgotten, that the harvest is plentiful. We've talked ourselves out of it being easy, and I don't mean to say that it is easy, but it doesn't mean that our work is done. Well, that's just hard, so I'm not going to do that. I choose video games instead of working hard. I like video games. I spend time on video games. But we have to do our work. The harvest is plenty. Luke 10:2. Therefore said he, Jesus, unto them, the harvest truly is great. This word means it is many, it is much, it is large, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. He wants us to adopt the attitude of the owner of the field. It's the owner that is most interested in the harvest, you see. He fears the loss of the harvest. And he says, you're just a laborer there, and there are not that many, but adopt the attitude of the master, and you care about the harvest. You pray that he will send more laborers, not to help you out, but to get more in. So we say, yeah, but things are bad. People aren't flocking to church anymore. So what about times of spiritual darkness? Well, obviously God can't work in times of spiritual darkness. Well, wait a minute. I guess he can. Consider Elijah preaching at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. That was a dark time spiritually. Let me give you the background. 1 Kings 16:33. And Ahab made a grove. This is the Asherah. This is the place. He didn't make a nice garden of trees. He made a worship place on the mountaintop, on the hilltop. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And they had done plenty. So this is top dog at the time. Not only that, 1 Kings 16:31, it was just before that, but it talks about his wife. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the name Baal right in the name of her father, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal. Ahab joined her in this worship, served Baal, and worshipped him. This is the king of Israel. This is a guy who by everything, by personal choice, by wife taken, by example, just thrown God out. She was a threat as much as he was, 1 Kings 19:1-2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done with the victory on Mount Carmel and how he had slain the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me more, to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Not even a veiled threat. I mean, this was a threat on his life. She was sending people out to kill him. But who had the victory? God had the victory in this time of great darkness. Look at 1 Kings 18:38-39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, when he had asked, who's going to be your God, they didn't answer him a word. But now they answer. They fell on their faces and said, the Lord. This is Jehovah, you see. He is the God. Jehovah, he is the God. God won. And he won in a time of great spiritual darkness. Elijah was used in a remarkable way, but so might you be. And that remarkable way might be not fire from heaven or 3.5 years of drought upon Indianapolis. But it might be in people that you have witnessed to and have rejected your witness for a long, long time suddenly coming to know Christ. I found another example with a guy named Jonah preaching in the pagan city of Nineveh. God knocks on his door one day. Jonah 1:2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." God doesn't go about killing unsaved people. He wants to see them saved. When it comes time for destruction and judgment and death, it's because their wickedness is so great that they're killing other people. They're damaging his own people. And he says it's time to give them an ultimatum. But the ultimatum is you go preach to them and cry against it. You know the story. He said, "I don't want to do that. They deserve anything that you give them. You know, kill them, grind them into minced meat. I don't care." Nineveh was the center of terrorism in his day. Can you get yourself angry about terrorism and the terrorists? Story is that they attacked a village and left a pyramid of severed heads, a pyramid of severed heads at the front gate to terrorize and intimidate the people. You look out there and there's Grandpa, you know. Terrorize. And what happened when God's word was preached? Jonah 3:5-7. "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published," literally said, "through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles," the great men, "saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything," fasting, "let them not feed nor drink water." This is an extreme fast. He said, "We fear this God. He can do what he says." And they believed. They believed. What about the people that have turned their back on you before? What about the people that maybe have mocked your witnessing before, your witness? You're a church person. See? God can change the hearts. So if God can, and he certainly can, do this in such a time and place of darkness, we're not afraid of bringing up the truth of God in the darkness of our time. We have gone through, in the United States, we have gone through a whole generation of people who've been taught that there's nothing to this whole thing, that the Bible's wrong, somebody made up Jesus. A little bit of witnessing, a little bit of common sense, a little bit of showing them the truth, and their argument crumbles. They were told lies. And you can prove them wrong. You can prove them wrong first by being an example of being saved by the God of love. It's not your job to condemn them. It's your job to love them and save them. See them get saved. So you might say, well, we could do this with times of darkness, I get it. But what tools have I to win others? Pastor, you know me. No orator. Well, consider the tools that you have. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly." We're not going to take sword and bullets after these people, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." You can conquer the city, pull down the walls around that city. with the power of the weapons of your warfare. Well, what are these weapons? Well, first of all, the Word of God. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure, literally purified. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. You're taking something that is pure to the people whose lives have been defiled, and they know that their lives are worse because of what they've got into, what they've got into. The sin that they've been following makes their life worse. Sin is a death dealer. They've seen death approaching in their life. 2 Timothy 2:9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, Paul says, even unto bonds. It's like I'm a bad guy that they threw in jail. But I might be bound, but the Word of God is not bound. You say, well, yeah, but I can't talk to people about the Word of God because they don't believe in the Word of God. Well, that's what they say. But the Word of God is not bound. And it has a power to attract. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick, meaning living, breathing. It's a living thing. It can talk to them where their heart is when you give them the Word of God. And powerful. The word literally meaning active. This isn't just letters on a page. This is God giving His word. And sharper than any two-edged sword, to do what? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you give the word, you're dealing with something that opens them up to themselves. That's a pretty powerful weapon. And it doesn't have anything to do with you. You don't have to be super. You don't have to be some gifted speaker. You give them the Word of God. Another tool, another weapon, is that God has gone before you, and we see God's work in the hearts of all men. I've shared this with you before, but how important this is. You're going out there, you're saying, yeah, but these people have never heard. Well, not so fast. They've never heard the gospel presented in such a way that it was asked of them, will you receive Christ? That's true. But God has been doing a pre-work in them. Before you get there, you know this has been happening. Let me share with you just a few things. The witness of conscience. In Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Where does this whole thing of a sense of right and wrong come from if you just evolved out of animals? You think the wolf debates whether he wants to eat that rabbit or not? You know, he doesn't. Any sense of guilt is a reminder that they have done wrong, even by their own standards. Their conscience bears them witness. Secondly, the witness of God's law in their heart. Romans 2 tells us about this. He's talking about those who didn't grow up with the law, like the Jews. He's talking about the Gentiles. He says, as many as have sinned without law, without the law of God, shall also perish without law. Why are they condemned if they never got it? And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, that's the Jew. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. He says it doesn't matter whether they heard or not, whether they were obedient. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, you know any moral, unsaved people? Sure. How did they get that way? How did they think that way? These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Who do you think might have written that in their hearts? Who could? See? God alone. Their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. A third fact is he has given them the witness of conviction, of convincing them of sin. John 16, 7 and 8, 7 through 11, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to do his new work of living inside believers. And he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's a good thing for you that I go away." They were all sad about this, obviously. But he says, "No, it's a good thing that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," this is the exhorter, the paraclete, the one who might exhort or comfort or encourage, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And he did that once he got to the heavenly throne, presented his blood, it was accepted, and so they finished up the new covenant by sending the Holy Spirit. "I will send him unto you, and when he is come," notice what he will do, "he will reprove," and the King James margin tells us this word reprove means to convince. We get our word conviction from this. "Will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because they go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged." Well, just think about this. Conviction of sin? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The world here refers to the unsaved, not the world of believers. This means that the Holy Spirit uses all these witnesses that I'm telling you about here to bring conviction of sin into their heart. Whatever brave face they may put on what they do and how they live, they have been convicted of sin. And you know this going in. This is why you can witness to people wherever you go. Again, there's the witness of creation. Romans 1:20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world," from what he created of the world, "are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we see that the things made testify of their maker." It doesn't tell them everything about God, but it tells them of his eternal power, of his Godhead, that at the beginning there is this one who can do this. There's the witness of Christ, and this is something of a mystery to me, but John 1:8 and 9, John testifies, "He," John the Baptist, "was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." That was the true light. John the Baptist was bearing witness of Jesus, who was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every human being ever born has received somehow, in some way, the light that has been given by Jesus Christ himself. Every man. And then the sixth one is this, the witness of God's goodness. We saw in the book of Acts that preaching to these people that were wanting to sacrifice to them, he said, "God has been so good to you. Gave you rain when you needed, gave you sunshine." Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance," to change the way you think about him. Okay, God has been our forerunner. He's been running ahead of us, blocking these things, getting these things done. But we also have Spirit-filled prayer for the lost. That is our great weapon, a great tool. Let us wield Spirit-filled prayer. Just a few examples, Genesis 18:23-24. "Abraham drew near and said to God, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? He's praying for the lost who are going to die. James 5:16b-18. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he has an idea who that, an example of that righteous man is. Elijah, we've already looked at him fighting at the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. It was prayer. And what was it to show that he had control over the weather? No, it was to get people saved. And on the mountain, they said, it's the Lord who is the God. Exodus 32:11. God is angry with Israel. Moses besought the Lord, besought literally the face of the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? God's ready to wipe them out. He's praying for the lost souls. And in the New Testament, some dark times, they have been beaten, they have been persecuted, these disciples. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. To do what? Dance with tambourines? Speak in wondrous voices? And they spake the word of God with boldness. They went out winning souls. After being persecuted, they prayed, were filled with the Holy Ghost, and spoke with boldness. And then let's not forget that God has given us here the supernatural empowering of God's grace. How is this salvation thing even possible? It's the miracle of God's grace. Somebody was saying, oh, they passed the law, makes homosexual marriage legitimate. The wise preacher said, saving people is impossible without the grace of God. And this legislation has made it 0% more difficult. It was impossible before that. This didn't defeat God. This didn't stop the power of his grace. Ephesians 2:5-8. Even when we were dead in sins. Can't get any worse than just being dead. Hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Again in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's a miracle. I want you to think, who was the most dedicated human enemy of Christ and his church? It was Saul of Tarsus. And God saved him with a supernatural work. He didn't read a tract and get saved. Philip wasn't sent by an angel to go talk to him, meet him in the chariot. Jesus Christ showed up, a beam of light from heaven. But it doesn't mean that there wasn't a witness. Faithful witnesses that he had been persecuting had pricked his conscience. Jesus told him that, Acts 26:14. This is Paul reciting his testimony to people. And when we were all fallen to the earth in the face of that great light, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What were the pricks that he was kicking against? faithful, loving Christians, being faithful even to death, being faithful when they're dragged out of their homes and put in prison. Pricked his conscience. These are not bad people. I'm persecuting good people. We've been talking about the time, when to do it, the place. It's wherever you happen to be, where God takes you on your journeys. Go to the store. Go to the restaurant. See. But a second thought is this, that God doesn't just use every day, but God uses special occasions. Special occasions. Do we have an example of special occasions? Yeah. Matthew, Levi. We have Matthew and Levi with us in church. But this is one man who is Matthew and Levi. Matthew's soul-winning party. I don't know if you noticed this as you're reading through. Luke 5, 27 to 32. And after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican, a man who worked for the Roman government, collecting taxes, unjust taxes, from the Jewish people. They were so hated. Named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom, sitting where he told them what they had to pay and they had to pay him. And he, Jesus, said unto him, Levi, follow me. Wasn't a very long persuasive speech, was it? Follow me. And he stood up and he left all. Rose up, followed him. And what did he do? He went home and made a big feast. He had a big house. He had lots of money. And Levi made him, made who? Jesus. A great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Who did he invite? Who did he know? Who were his friends? The other publicans and the people who associated with publicans, other sinners. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Why are you even in the same room with them? Ew. And Jesus, they're asking the disciples, but Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want you to think of what this was. I quit my job. What? What are you going to do for a living? Well, I met a man who came up and he said, follow me. That doesn't make any sense. I'm having a party for him. I'd like for you to come, meet him. I think you'll be impressed. It went something like that. I think it's in the footnotes there. I'm not sure. But you see what was going on? He wanted them to hear the message that he had heard. He had probably been listening to Jesus. It had been pricking his heart. And then Jesus comes up and says, be one of my disciples. Yes. He didn't think he'd even talk to him, but he invites him to join him. Acceptance in the face of all that rejection. And so he calls them together for this. And they meet Jesus. Informal. They're passing out the, lamb cakes. And they're sitting around talking to Jesus. Oh, there's another special occasion. Open Doors Friend Day in 2 weeks. Isn't there an unsaved person? A person you can call a friend? That you can invite to come? Not only a special occasion by a soul-winning party, but close relationships. God has given you a close relationship with various people, family members. These don't have to be family. They can be like family. They can be people that you've met and grown up with, whatever. These are people that God wants you to win. He has given you that relationship, and He counts you as a shepherd for them, as a pastor for them. John 1:40-41. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Simon, Simon Peter, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ, the Anointed One. We have found him after all these hundreds of years. Israel had been looking for him. We found him. Who did he go to? The close relationship of a brother. Made a difference in Peter's life, didn't it? And then there are things that are engineered only by God. There are the chance meetings. But a chance meeting is a divine appointment. I told recently of Pastor Rick Stone, who told me at the luncheon a week ago Wednesday, that got a knock on the front door of the church. He went, opened it up. They keep it locked. It's that kind of an area. And man says, I'm here to install the thing. He says, we didn't ask for that. He says, yeah, I have the report right here. He says, we have not signed up for that. We don't know anything about it, because he'd be the one. And the guy says, but I don't understand. He says, well, come on in. So they spent time talking about it, and it ends up that somebody on the job just made it up, sent him over. Maybe they'll buy it. Maybe they'll do it. And the guy then said, oh, I'm really sorry. This has been a mistake. And Pastor Stone said, God doesn't make mistakes. He sent you here, I could tell you about Jesus. And you know what happened? He led him to the Lord. Right there. The man came back Sunday and got baptized. It was a chance meeting, wasn't it? That God had ordained. You're at this place, you're at this situation, something happens, you meet a person. Share the gospel with them. God brought them to you for that purpose. So God uses special occasions. Let's pray. Father, you have urged us. You have moved us. You have shown us by example that one of our great purposes in being on this earth after our salvation is to grow into the image of Christ, and in so doing, help bring many brethren to Christ. You would love to see the whole world saved, but you've given them the choice, because love must be a choice. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see that we have an important job, perhaps the most important job we could ever be a part of, by bringing people to know Christ. Now, we're not going to be able to win everybody. We know that. But we can witness. We can take advantage of opportunities. And Father, we need to be faithful. The time will come when we, with Christ and the angels, will be at the great white throne judgment, seeing the people that we've known, the people that we've met, the people that we've become friends with, standing before you, having rejected Christ as Savior. Oh, Father, I don't want the eyes of those people upon me with a question on their lips, why didn't you tell me? Why did you just let me go? With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be You recognize that there's this great job to be done, but you haven't been faithful in doing it. He said, having gone, disciple all nations. Don't discriminate between the nations. Disciple them all. He said, do like I do. When I just met the woman at the well, I began talking to her, led her to Christ. These are the things that we need to recognize are within our power and the great tools that he's given us. I pray that God will change my way of thinking in this. Perhaps you pray that same thing. If that is your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I need to be. Yes, amen. Others, yes. Yes. Father, then we kneel before you and submit in worship. We say, if this is the job you've given us, as ambassadors to stand before others as Christ, as God the Father, and beseech them, beg them, be ye reconciled unto God. You've made it all possible. All that's left is their accepting. So, Father, help us to help them. Help us to care. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.